You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Good afternoon, everyone. Thanksgiving to you. Happy Thanksgiving. Psalm 119, verse 130 says this: "The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple." Almighty God and Father, as we hear from your word, I pray that you would give me strength to proclaim the full glory of your grace as put forward in Christ the Lamb. Amen. Welcome. So if this is your first visit to Liberty Grace, or if you've been away, then you should know that we're in the middle of a very challenging and important sermon series on sexuality and the church. With Daryl, we have taken a look at what the culture says about sex, relationships, gender, marriage, and even LGBT issues, and then held that up to what the Bible has to say. This week, I want to do something differently. I want to press pause, take a step back, and look at what it means to be the church, biblically defined. You see, I believe that part of the confusion over sexuality in the church has to do, in part, with the failure to understand what the church consists of. I argue that much of our failure to live out the Christian life, both as individuals and as a corporate body, stem from ignorance. If we are to be the church, we need to clearly perceive what Christ has accomplished in his death, in his resurrection, and in the ascension, and the lifestyle that he has called us to embody. Now, if we have a superficial or inadequate vision of the church, how can one be expected to live into the fullness of what God has intended for us? Consider this illustration. Let's imagine you're from part of the world where there are no cars or airplanes. Imagine with me that such a place still exists. You meet someone who introduces you to the automobile for the first time. You watch your friend drive and gather a basic sense of what this is all about. Cars take you places. Cars have wheels. Cars drive on roads. Cars drive fast. You get the picture. Now imagine that after learning about cars, your friend takes you to an airport for the first time. Remember, you have not seen an airplane before. And if you didn't know better, you'd think that airplanes are just larger, oddly shaped cars. Why? Because airplanes have wheels. Airplanes stay on the tarmac. Airplanes carry passengers. This morning, I want to argue that our vision of the church is sometimes truncated. We often think about the church like an airplane, mistaking it for an oddly shaped car. This is often our problem. We have been introduced to an aircraft carrier, but we have not stopped to consider that this vehicle flies. I've offered this illustration to make an analogy. In this series, we're talking about sexuality, and we're asking the most difficult questions. But what if part of our problem and our confusion about everything that we have discussed until now, singleness, dating, LGBTQ, marriage, sex, what if our problem is more basic? What if, when it comes to Jesus and the church, we've made a category error? Our picture of the church is inadequate, leading to confusion. In other words, we cannot expect to fly if we're driving the airplane like a car. What we need first is a picture of the airplane in the sky. When it comes to human sexuality and the church, part of our difficulty is that we have the wrong picture. We aren't seeing the church with the view to God's perspective as the way that things really are. And that's part of the reason for our failure to launch, so to speak. I want to begin by looking at our reading from Ephesians 5. So if you have a physical Bible or if you have one on your phone, this would be the perfect time to take it out now. In this passage, Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands and husbands to make loving sacrifices for their wives. But Paul does not simply pull this exhortation from thin air. Rather, his idea of what marriage in the church ought to look like is grounded in a deeper reality. The women are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Christ is the head of the church and also its Savior. In this way, Paul is asking wives to respect their husbands with the same gratefulness and joyful submission they would show to Christ himself. Husbands, we are told, are to love their wives with humility, putting their wives above themselves in every way. Then we're told that, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Husbands should do this because no one hates his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ cherishes the church as his own body. You see, for Paul, the Christian marriage relationship between one man and one woman ought to be patterned after the very life of Christ himself. Moreover, Christian marriage is not simply modeled after Jesus' own sacrificial lifestyle as something to imitate. No, Paul's claim is even greater than that. Consider verse 30. Paul says, "This is how husbands ought to love their wives, because we are members of his body." Christians are members of the body of Christ. Paul is trying to tell us that the way we ought to conduct ourselves in this world and what every Christian marriage ought to look like takes a certain shape. A Jesus-y shape. Christian marriages ought to resemble Jesus Christ, and in both directions, not just the woman, but the men also, sacrificially laying down their lives. This is the essential point. The only way this is possible, says Paul, is because we are members of Christ's body. In other words, husbands and wives, you ought to love each other in this way because of who you are and who you belong to. It's in your identity to love like this. Paul then quotes from Genesis 2:24 to make his point. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Just as the basic design of marriage is woven into the fabric of the human species and all human culture at the beginning of the world, whereby one man and one woman come together to form a one flesh union, Paul says that the reality of the Christian marriage is a reflection of another primal union. Christian marriage mysteriously refers to the one flesh union of Christ and his church. The other day I heard the Oxford scientist and historian Alistair McGrath give a talk on Albert Einstein. McGrath spoke of Einstein's belief in God, albeit not a personal God, but a God who is creator, sustainer, and who provides coherence between the spheres of morality and science. One of the reasons Einstein believed in God, according to McGrath, is that there is no other way to bridge the gulf between the question of what is and the question of what ought to be. It is impossible to move from the realm of scientism that deals only with the reality of how things are made and function in this world to the second-order question of how ought we to live in this world. How ought we to regard our neighbor? I think this is what Paul is doing in Ephesians 5. Paul is giving us the answer by way of inference. He is saying, if you are a Christian, then you belong to the body of Christ. This is the description of the material reality of the church. The church is the physical body of Jesus Christ in the world. He then moves from this fundamental reality of what things are to the question of what things ought to be. Because we belong to the body of Christ, then this is how we ought to live in the world. We ought to live like Jesus. The question that naturally arises then is, what does it mean to be a member of the body of Christ? And I have to apologize in advance because I realize that my message is becoming increasingly cerebral. Now, while this subject might seem like an intellectual abstraction, I believe the practicality of this subject will become increasingly clear. In fact, it is a mistake to consider the Bible to be an intellectual abstraction. The truth is, the world of the Bible is the clearest expression of fundamental reality. The Bible is the true world and world history that gives shape to all things. As the psalmist writes, "In your light, we see light." So when I pose the question, what is the church? We can't simply look to Liberty Grace or to Notre Dame for answers. Rather, we have to understand our space in this world, Liberty Grace, in light of what the scriptures have to say. So let's take another look at Ephesians. Ephesians 5. Point number one. What you'll notice is that Christ is never spoken of as existing separate from the church. Verse 23 says that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. Verse 24 says that the church is subject to Christ. And what can this mean except that Christians are in an organic unity with the person of Jesus himself? Humanly speaking, the body is an extension of the head. You cannot separate the two. If you lose the head, you kill the body. If you lose the body, you kill the head. If you damage the body, by extension, the head is affected. If the head is bruised, so is the body. There is only one life shared across the human person, and that life animates both the head and the body. All this to say, the church does not merely believe in Jesus, the church embodies Jesus. As Christ says in John 14, verse 20, "I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." But what does this have to do with sexuality? Last Sunday, Daryl preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul rebukes those among the Corinthian church who employed the services of a prostitute. Listen to what Paul says. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, 'The two shall be one flesh.' But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication." For Paul, the matter of fornication or sex outside of marriage is immensely consequential. We see that for Paul, to physically enter a prostitute in the sex act is tantamount to uniting Christ himself with the prostitute. Now let me be clear. The problem does not lie with the prostitute. The problem actually lies with the believer who fails to recognize the significance of what church membership actually means. To the church, Paul says, your body is literally a member of Christ. To belong to the church is to be united in spirit with the Lord. Therefore, we cannot abuse our holy standing in Christ by uniting our members with those outside the church. The sexual intimacy of marriage is analogous to the unity of Christ and his church, as per Genesis 2. Therefore, to belong to the church is to be made one flesh with Jesus Christ. Are you getting the picture now? sexual intimacy in the legal confine of marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. But sexual immorality obliterates that picture, vandalizing that portrait of Christ and the church. Imagine if you were to take the original Mona Lisa painting, then toss a bucket of red paint onto that painting. That is what immorality does. But there is a second illustration to be had. Paul continues, quote, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Again, I think Paul is driving home the same message. Human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. But that image of God in humanity has been defaced through sin, leading to its total destruction in death. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ renews that image of God in man. Indeed, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And if you are in Christ, then you are a new creation, a new imager. When Paul says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul is speaking to the reality of the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling within believers. We are God-bearers, images of Christ in the world, carrying the presence of Christ within us. Jesus says, "You are salt and light, the light of the world." How then can we take this image of Christ and of his Spirit given us as a gift and deface it through sin, especially sexual sin and everything it represents? The answer is, we cannot. The reason why sexual sin is so egregious is that it violates the very sacred heart of the Christian's personal union with Christ. It does not matter if one is married or single. If you are in Christ, you are married to the Lord. Now, married Christians are called to signify the grace of Christ in their marriage union and in their families. That is why even young children of married Christians are called holy to the Lord. On the other hand, single Christians are to offer their chastity to the Lord for the purpose of undivided service. Single Christians remind the rest of us that earthly marriages are only a temporary reality. Yet for both the married and the unmarried, the Apostle Paul singles out sexual immorality as one of the most harmful possible behaviors. Look at verse 18. This is what he says. "All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." For one, the sin of sexual immorality is harmful because of the psychological, personal, and relational breakdowns that accrue over time when the body is used and abused for purposes other than which God has intended. As Pastor Daryl mentioned in previous weeks, the effect of sexual immorality is an overall net damage on society. Therefore, even secular governments have an interest in preserving and protecting the traditional definition of marriage. It is also why an increasing number of U.S. states are declaring the pornography epidemic to be a public health crisis. As threatening as immorality might be for the world, if you consider the larger context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll notice that the sin of sexual immorality is especially dangerous for Christian bodies. Look at verse 9. We are told that immoral Christians will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you've read this passage before, you might think it refers to those outside of the church. But Paul is not addressing the world. He is addressing believers here. Listen to what Paul says concerning the church. "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What I want to say is this. Biblical symbols are never merely symbolic. Christ takes the image of Christ and his church very seriously. And what we need to understand from this passage is that if we as Christians continue to abuse the institution of holy matrimony by sexual immorality, not only do we harm our own bodies, but we risk putting ourselves outside the kingdom itself. Now, I was not planning to go in this direction, but it's clear that to be faithful to the Word of God, the honest question must be asked. Am I living in sexual immorality? In the light of God's grace, am I unwilling to let go of besetting sin? You see, according to the scriptures, it is entirely possible for a Christian to live an otherwise good and praiseworthy Christian life. But if sexual immorality is a personal and ongoing theme, then one can only expect to face God's ultimate rejection. Now please listen to what I am saying. If you are struggling with sexual sin, you are welcome here. In fact, you belong here. We are all sexual sinners, and when we encounter God in the church, we cannot help but being exposed for the sinful creatures that we all are. And believe me, the older I grow as a Christian, the more I realize how woefully sinful I am and how deeply broken the human condition is. In the church, we discover that God is holy, but we necessarily discover how sinful we are and how sinful we have become. So please understand that it would be unsurprising for me to learn that as a church, we are actively struggling with the issue of sexual immorality. In fact, I kind of expect it. But the thing is, if we as Liberty Grace are going to be a church defined by faithfulness to the teachings of the Bible, then we need to be more than simply accommodating. Yes, the church is for sinful people like you and I, but we also need to hold out the hope of new life and transformation to everyone who would receive the gospel. With the Apostle Paul, we must affirm the inconvenient truth that some behaviors, including sexual sin, are irreconcilable with the Christian way of life. When we say yes to Jesus, we must say no to sin and no to Satan's work. But just how do we do that? In your Bibles, please turn back to Ephesians 5. Turn with me to verses 26 and 27. We're told here that Christ has given his life for the church. Quote, that he might make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. This is my second point this afternoon. Jesus Christ makes the church holy through baptism. Now, I believe that this verse captures the heart of the gospel. We believe and proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish Messiah and Son of God, died on the cross to make a sin offering, atonement by the offering of his blood. We believe that God sent Jesus to the cross for the express purpose of taking away the sins of the world, so that we who believe might not face the wrath of God, but have everlasting life. While Jesus died, resurrected, and rose to the heavens to make purification for the sins of the whole world, only those who are incorporated into his body through baptism are spoken of as holy and without blemish. Verse 26 speaks of this being made holy or sanctification with reference to the cleansing, with the washing of water by the word. In other words, you could say that the church exists on the other side of the cleansing waters of baptism. And what's ironic is that even though our culture is highly materialistic, evangelicals will often downplay the material importance of baptism, preferring to speak of baptism as a mere metaphor, an optional one at that. But please hear me out. There are various acceptable views of baptism out there. Depending on your denomination, you might believe differently about the particulars, like whether it's necessary to be fully immersed, or if it's okay to be sprinkled, infant baptism, adult baptism, and so on. Wherever you land, I think it is a mistake to speak of baptism as merely symbolic, because the scriptures simply do not permit such loose, reductionistic language. I believe that we should not be afraid of the crude and unrefined witness of Scripture, lest we empty the New Testament images of their power. Now, I believe that we need to consider baptism as the beginning of our life in Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says that baptism now saves us, not by the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. New Testament baptism is always accompanied by the baptismal candidate's profession of faith in the gospel. But baptism is not something we do to be saved in addition to our faith, and nor is it a mere metaphor. Rather, baptism is that something that is done to us by Christ through the hands of the church. Baptism is water and the mighty word of God. It is impossible to baptize yourself. Baptism is something that we receive as a gift in faith, believing that through our baptism, we are united with the resurrected Christ himself. Look at Galatians with me, chapter 3, verse 27. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Paul is painting a picture here. To be baptized is to be cleansed from the impurity of sin and to be wrapped in the glory of God. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Baptism is nothing less than holy incorporation into the household of faith, and therefore one cannot truly understand the church or join the church without getting wet. While there's much more that I could say, at a minimum, we need to grasp that the church is a holy people because the church is a baptized people. The third point from Ephesians chapter 5, and this is an indirect point, is that the church is an eschatological people. Eschatology is a technical word that refers to last things or end times. So you could say that the church is a latter-day people. We see this in verse 27, where Jesus presents the church to himself as a spotless bride. Although Paul does not use the language of bride here, that much is implied by the marriage metaphor where Paul uses elsewhere. Consider what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. "I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." This is why the church has always prized virginity as valuable for its own sake. In marriage, ideally, one virginal man and one virginal woman become one flesh in the generative act, in the consummation of their marriage vow. In this same way, Jesus and his church will become one flesh in the future wedding of the Lamb. This is the day in the not so far off future where the one flesh union between Christ and his church will be complete. Listen to how the Apostle John describes his vision of the climax of human history from Revelation. I heard what seemed to be the voices of a huge crowd, like the sound of many waters or the great roar of thunder, answering, "Alleluia! The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to God, because the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready, and she has been given dazzling white linen to wear, for her linen is made of the righteous deeds of the saints." The angel said, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." The wedding of the Lamb is that great day when the church, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, is given to him in the fullness of marital intimacy. In our baptisms, we have been washed clean from the stain of original sin and death. Baptism is the fragrant nuptial bath. This is why the early church sometimes baptized in the nude, and why early Christian art depicts nudity in baptism. Baptism is the bath you take before the wedding. After the bride is ritually cleansed, she is clothed with wedding garments. This is what it means for the Christian to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It was only in the 16th century, in the English Reformation, when the Anglican Church stopped providing white robes at baptism. What a powerful image that is. Still today, if you visit an Ethiopian Orthodox church, you will see the congregation wearing white robes over top of their ordinary clothing. This is a symbol of the church being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, after this message, we will celebrate Holy Communion when we break the bread. Daryl will speak of Holy Communion as a feast. And we speak of communion as a feast because communion prefigures the ultimate wedding feast. Communion is a foretaste of the ultimate wedding banquet. And church, this is what it all boils down to. I believe we must gather who it is that we are. We are the bride, promised to Christ, who is the Lamb of God. For the rest of our lives on this side of heaven, we are being prepared for the wedding. Every Sunday that we gather is a wedding rehearsal. Think about it. Isn't it remarkable that the Bible opens with the creation of man and woman in the garden in the image and likeness of God? The first marriage. And the Bible ends with the vision of the church, the new image of God as the bride of the Lamb. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus' public ministry, his first miracle, begins at a wedding in Cana, where he turns water into wine? You see, marriage is spiritually significant. In fact, there's a whole book in the Bible describing marriage called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon that speaks to the romance of marriage and thus to the relationship between Christ and his church. If you haven't read it before, the Song of Solomon is so full of erotic imagery and allusion that I would not even recommend its reading to young children. Recently, more popular interpretations have turned the song into a guide for dating or some kind of ancient sex manual like the Kama Sutra. But the truth is that ancient Israel was more religiously conservative than Saudi Arabia is today. And I do not believe that this book would have made it into the Bible if it were not an image of Christ and the church. even still, wherever you land on the interpretation of this ancient Hebrew poetry, we affirm that the whole Bible speaks to Christ, even verses that do not plainly refer to God. The whole of Scripture refers to Christ. And so while I'm not going to dive deeply into the song, I do want to give you just a taste of what God's love life is described herein. This is what Christ says to his bride. This is what Christ says to you. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like the twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabbim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Now listen to how the church responds. May the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved. My question to you, Liberty Grace, is, are we like this bride? Can we say with confidence, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine? Do we have a sense that God's desire is for us? Do you have a sense that there is more to the church than what meets the eye? For lack of better words, the church is more wonderful than all the magic Walt Disney can dream up. And according to the Greek Orthodox theologian Vladimir Lossky, the church is the center of the universe, the sphere in which its destinies are determined. It increases and is compounded in history, the sphere in which its destinies are determined. Oops, sorry about that. It increases and is compounded in history, bringing the elect into its bosom and uniting them to God. The world grows old and falls into decay, while the church is constantly rejuvenated and renewed by the Holy Spirit, who is the source of its life. The church, then, is the sphere within which union with God takes place in this present life, the union which will be consummated in the age to come, after the resurrection of the dead. All the conditions which are necessary that we may attain to union with God are given in his church. Let me repeat that. The church is the center of the universe. All the conditions which are necessary that we may attain to union with God are given in the church. Some of you may ask, Joshua, is this not a hyper-elevated view of the church? Some of us are accustomed to thinking of the church as a merely unspiritual institution. On this line of reasoning, the institutional church is religious, but individual, private spirituality is taken as superior. The problem with this attitude is that it fails to register that apart from the church, there is no salvation. Salvation is a corporate reality. Sure, we as individuals are saved, but we as individuals are saved into Christ's body, and therefore church membership is not optional. You are either a member of Christ's one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, an apostate from the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, or you're outside the church, without God and without hope in this world. Now, I'm not trying to offend outsiders in the room. We want you to be in our gathering. We want you to join us and come back next week. But my point is that while we have a choice about which expression of the Christian church we want to identify with, one cannot be a Christian without belonging to the church. In order to be saved, one has to be joined to Christ's body. The church is the realm where Jesus Christ personally ministers to his people in word and in his sacraments, which are the means of grace. Thus, we believe that Christ really is present here. God is with us. The Apostle Peter says that to be a Christian is to participate in the divine nature. In Matthew 28, Jesus' last words to the apostles are, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Now pay attention. This is what the original Greek says. "Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." To be baptized is to be inserted into the Trinity, into the name of the Trinity, and thus into the very life of God. It is precisely because the church is a divine unity. It is precisely because the Christian life is a divine life that we need to discuss our sexuality. Our sexuality is never peripheral. In fact, it's essential. The church is the center of God's universe. God is a king held captive by the beauty of his princess bride. The king's desire is for her. God does not just love the church. He needs the church. He cannot live without her. So Jesus dies for the church. Our individual sexuality matters inside and outside of marriage because this is what God looks forward to when he thinks about us. The whole universe exists so that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, can one day have his bride. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for inviting us to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Lord, the unfolding of your word brings wisdom and light to the simple. Lord, we proclaim that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and that Christ will come again. We proclaim that marriage and Christ is a mystery of faith. Lord, give us eyes to perceive this reality. Lord, speak to us. I pray that we all might grow into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, and that you would give us a holy sense of anticipation of that great day when Christ and his church will be made one. Amen.